develop a little further, and with some ending time spent on the ideas we spent the last 2 weeks with, and any questions you might have, and then go over some miscellaneous ideas that I have had through the week to share, and then if we have time, we'll go into a subject that I also have prepared. Does anybody know who Zoe Baird is? Everybody know?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Would you tell us who she is?
The Attorney General appointed by, she wasn't the Attorney General. She was a nominee for Attorney General.
Okay, so she was appointed to be Attorney General, nominated to be Attorney General in the new administration, and withdrew her nomination yesterday, and Clinton withdrew it as well late last night. Does anyone know why? Mm-hmm. Would you like to?
Because she had hired illegal immigrants to take care of her child and pay Social Security.
Okay. So she engaged in hiring illegal aliens, which is against the law, and not paying their Social Security and such that she's supposed to as well. And she was nominated for what position? Which is the highest law enforcement officer in the land. Okay? So she withdrew, her name was withdrawn, and there was at least 11 senators who had said they were not going to vote for her. Because the person who would be in charge, the number one person to oversee the law and its enforcement, herself, had recently been guilty of breaking known law. So that disqualified her. Does anyone not see the reasonableness of that disqualification? Is it not the normal processes of every mind that would see the rightness of a person who would knowingly live in violation of the law would just be disqualified for making sure others lived according to law? That person would have no moral authority to stand up and enforce penalties of law against others when that person themselves had lived in contrary to the law. So I give that to you as an illustration of the necessity for anyone who would stand up and call for obedience to law must themselves be law-abiding. Danny, would you hand me my Bible? I left it over near you there. That is why Christians who would state to the world the necessity for the world to repent from sin must themselves have repented from sin. For any minister of the gospel, anyone claiming to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, to uphold to the world that they are in sin and condemnation because they have broken the law, when they themselves are continuing to disobey God's law, has no moral authority and is the height of hypocrisy to be placed in that position. So it is unjust, unworthwhile, for anyone to require of another that which they do not themselves live by. And we saw an example of that just yesterday. I have a dollar here. And the dollar will be freely given to anyone who needs it and will come up and get it. You can receive this dollar if you need it, and if you walk up here and get it. Okay, I have a dollar here, and anyone can have it if they will meet the conditions to receive it. And the conditions to receive it are that you put down whatever you have and walk up here and take it. I promise to give this dollar to whoever will get up and come up here and take it and receive it. Oh, just a moment, please. Go back in your seat. I promise to give this dollar to whoever will come up here and receive it. Now, would you please pray to receive this dollar? No, you must pray to receive this dollar. Will you?
Will I pray to receive it?
Uh-huh.
Is that one of the conditions?
I didn't say that's one of the conditions, but will you pray to receive the dollar?
No.
Why?
Because it's not necessary.
Okay. But what would happen if you did pray to receive the dollar? What? Because you prayed?
No, because I'd still go up and take it.
Ah. So praying to receive the dollar wouldn't get you the dollar?
No, I still have to come and get it.
Okay. You can receive the dollar.
That's your allowance to do
it. Well, everybody else is either unbelievers in my word or suspicious.
I was waiting for the $100.
Waiting for the $100. Or greedy. But if she had prayed to receive the dollar after she was promised and told what the conditions were, would she have received the dollar? By praying to receive the dollar. Why? Why?
Due to the prayer.
If she prayed to receive the dollar, knowing the conditions to come up here and take it, based on my promise, by the virtue of her staying there and praying to receive the dollar, would she have received the dollar? And the same thing is true when God promises eternal life to all who will receive His Son. And then we tell a person, now you pray to receive eternal life. Pray all you want to receive eternal life. The conditions are to believe, not to pray. A person will pray all of their life to receive. What they have to do is receive. They must believe in the promise and meet the conditions. And the conditions are not pray to receive. Conditions are received because you believe His promise. Take Jesus, because in Him is eternal life. The idea that I am trying to impart is important. The idea is praying to receive is different than receiving. Prayer is not the means of receiving. Faith is the means of receiving eternal life, receiving Christ, receiving salvation, not prayer. Prayer may be the means of confessing one's sin, that is, communicating to God and others the state of oneself, confessing it, renouncing it. But it is faith that receives. One doesn't pray to receive. And I learned something very important to me this week, something that I saw in a fresh way, a new way. And that is something about the legalist. I know the spirit of the legalist. I know that the legalist can never be saved as a legalist. But I saw something that just was really burned into my understanding, so to speak. And that is that the legalist is one who, in coming to an understanding of the law and being convicted of the law and its demands and the rightfulness of the demands and being terrified at the penalty for transgression of the law, sets about to earn his salvation. Sets about to keep the law in order to be justified before God. In order to avoid the penalty. In order to get to heaven. Now, the impression might be left that the legalist can never be saved because he doesn't have long enough to work to overcome the debt of sin that he accrued in his account. Or that the legalist can never be saved because the works of law are not sufficient in terms of strength or determination or sincerity, that the works themselves are insufficient. Other thoughts may accompany the idea. I'm sure some of them are correct. The one thought that really was powerful to me this week is this, that the spirit of love, the spirit of the law, the spirit of the gospel, the spirit of true Christianity is love. The kind of love that is disinterested, that it is seeking the good of others for its own sake. Wherever there are beings that can enjoy the good, that can receive the good, he's committed to promoting the good disinterestedly, with no view to personal gain. The legalist is one whose works are self-pleasing, self-benefiting, self-gaining. That is, they're all designed to eradicate this problem he has with the law. They're all designed for some benefit to gain or some loss to avoid. The legalist never, never is benevolent, because his motive for his works are for self-gain. Now, I may have said this before to you, you may have seen this before, but this week it became strongly in my understanding, freshly in my understanding, that the very nature of the legalist works are continually for self-gain. They are not benevolent. They are not disinterested. And never will be. Hence, if man is going to be saved, he must forsake works of law which have as their end a gain to him of salvation or an avoidance of pain and penalty. He must forsake those and become benevolent and begin to seek the good of others and leave his eternal destiny in the hands of God and trust in God's mercy and grace to save him. Because as long as he seeks to save himself, his works are not disinterested. They are selfish. So, it's not as though his works aren't enough in terms of quantity. It's that their very character are selfish. He is never disinterested. It's not as though... Here's the question. How long is one's interested or selfish works of law, how long does it take before he can finally discard those and turn to be benevolent? If he's going to be justified by the law, how long do those works have to continue before they satisfy the law, and then he can turn and be benevolent, which he is required to do all along? The rest of his life, is that long enough? How about another 1,000 years? How about another 1,000,000 years? How long can works of self-righteousness ever atone for his transgression of the law? Never. There'll never come a point at which he can satisfy the law and then say, now I'll turn and be benevolent and seek God's interest and my neighbor's interest. It's an impossibility. The only way man will ever be saved is mercy and grace, because his works will never ever be able to cease, his works of law. They will never be of the kind that the gospel requires. Never meet that condition. So that was something very fresh to me this week, and I wanted to share that with you. In regards to our discussions in those last couple of weeks, I wanted to clarify something that has come to my attention in someone's mind, and when people share with me in conversations how their mind is receiving and looking at the things we talk about, sometimes I see the need for a clarification for everyone's good. So this is what I would like to clarify and discuss a little bit. And we said that good is measured by, or is, the idea of the what? Louder. Everybody remember that? Good is the idea of the valuable developed by what? Raise your hands. Developed by Greg? By the senses. Now, here's what I want to clarify for all of our sakes and all of our understanding. The senses, our sensibilities, our emotions, our desires, our interaction with all the objects around us in this world develops the idea of the valuable, the idea of what is valuable. The idea of the valuable, the idea of things that have value. What has value? The idea of value, the valuable, the idea. That is developed by the senses. Now, to promote good is not, excuse me, where does that idea reside? If the senses develop the idea of the valuable, where does it reside within a person? A guy?
The brain. Intellectual.
I'm asking.
Understanding, I would say the brain.
Excuse me? Karen says they're developed by the senses, and that idea abides in the senses or the feelings. Is that where ideas abide? Teresa? In the mind, Teresa says. Are the sensibilities in the mind? Here's the mind. Here's the all in the mind. Where's your sense of sight? Karen says the sense of sight is in the eye. Is that true? Who said no? Where is the sense of sight?
In your brain.
Okay. I'm going to use the mind because the brain uses, mind uses the brain, but it's in the mind.
Okay.
The sense of sight is in the mind. The eye is the organ of sight. But the sense of sight is in the mind. Blind people have a sense of sight. They can imagine things. They can see things, but they can't see things that would be seen through the eye. But they can see things. Ideas are things that are seen in the mind. Sense of sight. Sense of seeing. That's how the prophets saw things. In the night visions, they saw the glory of God. They saw visions of God. We have a sense of the of sight in the mind. We see things, even if our minds are, eyes are closed. Your own experience bears that out. Same with the sense of hearing. We have an organ of hearing, but we have a sense of hearing. We have a sense of what's beautiful. Where's the organ of beauty? There's no organ of beauty, but the mind has a sense of beauty. Okay? See the difference? Okay. There's a blind man who wrote a book called If You Could See What I Hear. He was describing that very principle. That the, what he had heard, he saw in his mind things based upon what he heard. He has a sense of sight. He just didn't have organs of sight. Okay. Then the senses develop the idea of the valuable. Where does that idea develop in? What part of the mind? Jeff? Right here. Here's where ideas are developed. Sensibilities do not hold ideas. You do not think with your feelings. You think with your intellect. You gain ideas with your intellect, not with your feelings. Ideas are entertained in the intellect, in the reason. Not in your... So, the senses, through its experience with objects, develops an idea in the intellect, feeds that information and develops an idea in the intellect of what is something of the valuable. It's the intellect that has the idea, not the senses. So having developed the idea of the valuable, and we are commanded by the moral law to promote the good, or what is valuable, to God supremely and to my neighbor as myself, then how does that work? Do we sense what is good and therefore move? Or do we look at the idea of the valuable and choose to or live according to this idea, not according to what we sense? Karen? You take the idea and make decisions to bring about this idea towards God and others based upon and living according to the idea you have of the good, no longer living by your senses of what may be good, but according to the idea that the senses have developed. Do you see the distinction between the two? So you don't go around according to the spirit of love going, I have a sense that that's going to be good. That's not the application. It is having the idea of what is valuable. One says, I believe that would be a means to promoting the valuable of the good. I'll do that. It is taking the idea and the intellect and using the intellect to govern our lives rather than the sensibilities. Living according to the sensibilities is Paul's description of living according to the flesh. Having the mind set on the flesh is enmity against God. But the mind has the ability to hear and perceive ideas of truth, and as those ideas come into the mind and are developed, we are obligated to live according to the ideas of truth in the mind, regardless of what the senses may tell us. Christians are one who live according to the truth perceived by the intellect, not perceived by the sensibilities, because truth is not perceived by the sensibilities. Regardless of whether somebody says, "Ooh, I felt that was true." No, we see the truth. We don't feel something is true or sense something is true. We see the truth. We see the idea of the valuable, but it's developed through the means of the senses, but still it becomes an idea. And only till it's an idea, until it's an idea, we're not obligated to follow it. But the development of the idea now makes us required to follow our intellectual understanding, not our sensory developments or activities. I wanted to make that distinction. It's not following our senses of what's good. It is now living according to the idea of what is good. Truth perceived by the intellect, not felt by the senses. Okay. Any questions on that? Any for clarification? Look up Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is a chapter of sermons, Stephen's sermon to the council. They brought him before the council. They're going to stone him at the end of his sermon. So this is his last speech before his death. He is reiterating the history of Israel to the council to bring them through a short history. Everyone knows the history, but he's reflecting on the history in order to reflect upon the promise that God made that God would raise up a prophet like Moses and they were to listen to him, and that he is saying, this Jesus is the one that God promised to raise up. Listen to him, and he's the Messiah. Now the point is to read verses 38 and 39 for the point I wish to make. Verses 38 and 39 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Teresa, would you read that?
"This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt."
Okay, verse 39. "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." They never did go back to Egypt, but they did. Where? In their hearts, they went back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. Karen, would you read that? 8:22. Karen?
Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you.
Okay, this is talking to a man named Simon Magus. He was a magician. He was a practicer of the occult. He exhibited great power and held power over the people and influence over the people. And they call his name, "This is the great power of God." And Philip came and preached the gospel. Peter and John came down and laid hands on the people, and they received the Holy Spirit. And this Simon saw this great power, that when they laid their hands upon the people, they received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some kind of great evidences that caused Simon to say, "Ooh, let me give you some money, so I can have this power that whoever I lay hands upon, this kind of thing will happen to them." And Peter greatly rebuked him and said that your silver perished with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Verse 22, the one we read, "Repent of this wickedness, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Not the act, but the intent. The intent to buy God's blessings with his money. Both of these verses I have just read to you, what is being addressed here are examples that God looks upon the intent of the heart, that the intent of the heart is what makes the difference in one's relationship with God. The children of Israel had the intent and did turn back in their hearts towards Egypt, even though they continued to march towards the promised land. And here, Simon, it was the intent of his heart to buy God's blessing. Not the act that he did, but the intent behind it is why Peter cursed him. Now, I want to briefly go over and finalize and summarize our discussions of the last 2 weeks. And I want to go through a list of what I call dead ends. We've been talking about the end that we live for, or our ultimate intention. And just as these verses talk about the intent of the heart, what the law dictates or rules over or commands and addresses is not any outward act, but the intent of the heart. What is the intent of one's heart? That is what the law addresses. And the intent of the heart is to promote God's interest supremely and my neighbors as if they were my own. That is to be my intent. I believe that it is a downfall, a stumbling to people, that these are mixed up. This is what God judges. This is what man tends to focus on all the time. What was the intent of the person? His intent was to secure God's interests above all and his neighbors as himself. So the means he chose was based upon the knowledge he had with the abilities and opportunities before him. Somebody else watching this person looks at the means he has chosen with this intent and starts judging the means he has chosen, not knowing the intent. So criticism comes along, judgment comes along and says, "Well, you didn't do that right." How do you know? How do you know if he had any alternative? Maybe that was the only means at his disposal. Or that was the only means that his mind could come up with, based upon his knowledge. It's the strength of his constitution, his abilities. All things considered, if that person is benevolent, he will choose the means that are at his disposal, that come to his mind, to secure his end. So for me to go, "Well, that wasn't right what you did. And I don't know your intent. How can I say that's not right?" Because if you're benevolent, you're going to be choosing the means that at least will be in line with the intent you have. The intent to secure God's interest and your neighbor's interest, disinterestedly. So I have no right to act as though I could step into your shoes, use my knowledge, my wisdom acquired over the years, to whatever extent it is, evaluate things on my abilities and time, that sort of thing, and then evaluate somebody else's action and say, well, it was wrong. I have not that liberty. Nobody has that liberty with me. See, so we get caught up in trying to measure, well, would I have done it that way? That's not the question. Would I have intended the same thing that they intended? Do they intend to glorify God, promote His interest disinterestedly, and their neighbors as themselves? That's what God looks at. This is what man. This is the only thing man can see. But this cannot be properly evaluated because you don't know what is in the person's mind, what knowledge they have of their obligation, what knowledge they have of their opportunities, what time and opportunity they have to execute that intent. Do you follow me? Same thing as reverse. Person has the intent to gratify themselves, which is sinful. They choose a means to gratify themselves, which, if I look on the outside, may look like a very good religious activity. And I can say, whoa, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If I'm only looking at external means that somebody is using to carry out their intent. If they value my opinion about them highly, which would be a foolish thing to value, but if they did, they might choose a means that would try to secure my approval. And if they got it, then gratify that desire. But it might look very appealing to me if I were disposed to grant some kind of approval of means chosen, outwardness. And I want to say right here, if I have done that to anyone here, or do that to anyone here, you please rebuke me. If I get drawn into or... I intend to do. And if I do it, you let me know. And I'm very serious about that. Because any tendency to draw your mind in that direction or practice that myself is just absolutely unacceptable in my mind. But that's what we do. That's what we're drawn to do. That's what people try to draw us to do, is evaluate the means that they're using to the end that they have. Because this is what men can see. Jesus said, you know, Pharisees, they pray so that men can see them praying, but they have the reward. What was their reward? Men seeing them praying. They got exactly what they wanted, and they got it real quick, and that was it. But God looks on the heart. So there are people, selfish mind, oftentimes greatly values the opinions of others and lives accordingly, hiding the true intent or depending upon the means that others would use or whatever. The whole issue is the intent, folks. This is the whole issue. Israel turned back. Their intent was to go back to Egypt. They were as good as if they had gone back. For their guilt, it was as if they had gone back. To the man who would lust after a woman, he is guilty because his intent is the same as if he had actually acted it out. Now, for her sake, it's not as injurious, but as far as he's concerned, he has the guilt as if he had acted it out. It's the intent of the heart. So evaluate the means that people choose. If they are benevolent, they will use the means they believe and see that they have to secure the good. If they are not benevolent, they are using the means at their disposal to gratify their own self, which is sin. So it's the intent of the heart that is everything. Now, we talked about ultimate end. We described the relationship between a person and God and our neighbor, that we were obligated to secure the greatest good possible, and because God is capable of enjoying the greatest good and his interests of the greatest importance, then naturally I must seek to promote his good infinitely, supremely, and my neighbor's equal to my own. We went through that discussion. Refresh your mind on that. Now, the end in view, the benevolent mind has as its end in view, good. The greatest good to universal being. We're going to get into some really neat scriptures in a little bit here, so that we'll talk about some of these things. I want to clarify a few things. The end is the good. Disinterestedly, doesn't matter who gets it. Like the man said, money doesn't care who owns it. Same as similar to good. Doesn't matter who receives it, as long as others are receiving good from my actions, the intent of my heart, however means I may choose. And my neighbor's good is equal to my own in value, so I am to secure his as if it were my own, as if I were to trade places. If my relationship with my neighbor is benevolent, then if I trade places with him, I will neither gain nor lose in the good that I'm receiving. Because the good that I'm promoting for him is equal to the good that I promote for myself, so I can easily trade places with my neighbor and not lose or gain. I will be just as well off, no worse, no better. I will be the same. I will be receiving the same amount of good that I've been giving him, and it's equal to the good I've been promoting for myself. So the end is the good. I'm going to go through a list of about 12 other ends that people bring up, and just for our clarification, that your mind might still think in some of these terms. Some people think that the end that the law has in mind, or the end that one is to live for, is to obey God. The end that I have in view is to obey God, some people think. Now, to have an end is to will it, to intend it. My ultimate intent, or to intend it. If my end is to obey God, then I have to intend to obey God, which is not obeying God. So if I live with the end in view to obey God, that means I'm going to will it or intend it. That means I'm going to intend to obey God, which never really is a obeying God. It is simply the intent to. So I must will my obedience to God as an end, without really obeying God. I must intend obedience to God. Looking at it another way, what does God command? Pat? Well, if I'm going to intend to obey God and He commands love, I must, in fact, intend love or benevolence or promoting the good of another. That cannot be an end. Some people say, my end is to love God. But that's just a duplication of words. Loving God means to intend His good supremely. So if my end is to love God, it means my end is to intend to love God supremely, or intend to promote His good supremely. It's not an actual intention. It has no end in view other than a means. Some people say that my end is to please God. So I must will or intend to please Him. So if I have that as my end, then I must live for and intend to please Him. I must will to please Him. For what pleases Him? Greg? He's commanded what pleases Him. We are to love Him supremely. Promote His good, just as I am to love my neighbor. That does not mean to please my neighbor. I mean, it means to seek His good. Not to please Him. Some people are not pleased when you seek their good. especially when the good is conditioned upon them being holy. They're not pleased with that at all. So I am to seek my neighbor's good and God's good supremely, not to please God. Although, if I am disinterested, it does please Him. But I cannot have in my mind, in my eye, my intent to please Him. It is to seek His good. The only knowledge I have of what pleases Him is His commands. If I try to please Him without going according to His commands, what do I go on? How will I know what pleases Him? Some arbitrary feeling I have? There's no way to fulfill that. Some other ends that people say or think perhaps is that we must have as our ultimate intent to be justified, to be saved. Some people might think that my ultimate end must be to be free from sin, or to go to heaven, or to avoid hell, or to do things right is a big one. That I must have as my ultimate intent to do things right. But things that are right are things that are a means to promoting good. I cannot choose the means until I have the end in view. Some people think that the end is to obey the law. That's not the end in view at all, to obey the law. My ultimate end is to obey the law? No. God commands me to have as my ultimate end the promotion of good, even to my enemies. Some think that the ultimate end may be to know the truth, or to receive wages for good, for doing good. Now, that's not disinterestedness. The emphasis is on understanding that good must be the intent of the heart in the relative value of His interests, my neighbor's interests, and mine. Sin is taking out this proper, natural relationships and make my good of more importance than my neighbor's or even God's. That's the transgression of the law that demands I keep my good in its proper place and proportion, equal only to my neighbor, and God's interest above my neighbor's and myself, because it is more valuable. Good is the criteria, what the law commands, and it must be in its proper relationships to the value of the various beings. And we talked about the sheep and the man, Matthew 12:12. Whose good was more valuable? Sheep or the man's? The man. On the Sabbath day, if you take a sheep out of a ditch, you certainly take a man out, Jesus said. The principle there is, certainly, a man is, and his well-being is much more valuable than the sheep. In the same way, God's well-being and honor and interests are much more valuable than a man's. That's the basis of the moral law. That's why God commands it, and that's why He lives accordingly. God lives with His good supremely in mind. Why? Jeff?
Because it is infinitely more valuable.
Because it is infinitely more valuable, not because it's His, but because it is infinitely more valuable. The moral law is a very natural law. It fits exactly with our natures and relationships. There's no mystery about why it's commanded the way it is. We live that way all of our lives in this kind of relationships. Our minds understand. A sheep and a man falls into a river drowning during the flood season. Which one do you go after first? There's no question. Our minds understand these relationships. So the question is not, does God to be loved supremely? That doesn't boggle the mind. The question that people try to pose is, does God exist? Once it's acknowledged He exists, the mind will naturally conclude He has priority over any human being in terms of His interests. It's a very natural law. According to the laws of the mind, every man understands this. That's why Mrs. Baird no longer is a candidate. Every mind has comprehension of justice, what is proper and proportionate. No problem. Minds of man work the same. That's why we can take 12 good men and women and come up with a proper jury verdict virtually every time, given proper evidence and proper proceedings. We trust 12 common minds to come up with a just decision time after time, because we all acknowledge our minds all work the same. Given equal opportunity, every mind looking at the same evidence would, by and large, make the same judgment. Because we acknowledge all minds work the same. If it were not true, we could not have a jury system. Nobody would accept judges' decisions if every mind came up with a different conclusion, understanding the relationships of men differently. So, that's an evidence again that our minds work the same, and that the law is according to our natures. Turn to James 1:25. James 1:25. Mrs. George, do you have that? Did you read that?
But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
Okay. Now, Danny, with the New American Standard, would you read that again? The man described in this verse is one who looks at the law and abides in it, which means what? What does it mean to look at the law and then abide in it? Pat?
Conform to it.
Karen, what are you going to say? To be a doer of it, like it says here. Just abide in it. Well, having seen it, stick with it. Live according to it. He shall be blessed in what he does. We talked last time about the fact that peace is the state of a mind living in conformity to the law. It is a state of blessedness. Here's one verse out of many that demonstrates that the person who lives according to the law, that is, the spirit of love, not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, perfect law of liberty, he is blessed in his doing. People who live according to loving God supremely, are benevolent, disinterested in their love, are blessed in their work, in their service to God, in their labors for God. It is not drudgery to the benevolent mind to work for God, give Him service, give Him love, give Him obedience. It's blessedness. Like we were talking about last week. It's blessedness. That is why as God is so supremely blessed. That's why he is in a state of blessedness. Because he has seen the law and he abides in it. There is never one shadow of turning with God. All of his heart has the intent of doing good wherever he can, to the greatest degree he can. And he devotes all of his attributes to devising the means and executing the means of bringing that about. He has seen the law, and he abides in it, and he is blessed in doing it. It is no great drudgery to live according to the spirit of love. Something that I would like to read to you that applies right to this that I find very good. The secret of the perseverance of the saints in Christian faith is that they love it for its own sake. That statement is very profound. I'm going to read it again, but it's something that you can take and think about sometime. The secret of the perseverance of the saints in Christian faith is that they love it for its own sake. That's why they persevere. On the other hand, the secret of the apostasy of the legalists is that when their excitement subsides, their religion becomes too irksome a business for them. They abandon it because they have no heart in it. They went out from us, says John, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now the same apostle affirms that whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed which remains in him is the love of God, the same benevolence that is in the heart of God. This has taken the place of selfishness, has come to be the supreme ruling disposition of his soul. And because his seed remains in him, he cannot live in sin. And if it is found that he can live in sin, it is certain that he is not born of God. Whether your religion is of the right kind or a mere legal religion will be attested by your own consciousness. You cannot help but know, if you will be honest with yourself, whether your religion is liberty or slavery. Would enough of the same kind make heaven? Or if you should multiply it a thousandfold, would it increase your wretchedness? The legality of professing Christians is a great stumbling block to sinners. Seeing as they do that there is a little or nothing of enjoyment in the religion which they observe in some people, they conceive of God as a hard master, of religion as a hard and cruel service, as destitute of everything that is pleasant and sweet and soul-satisfying, infinitely less delightful than the pleasures of sin. Therefore, they think religion is to be postponed as long as possible and yielded to only when dire necessity forces it upon the soul. It is obvious that they look upon religion as only the lesser of two evils. It is better than to go to hell, but much less valuable in itself than the pleasures of the world. Now, where do they get this idea? How can it be so almost universally prevalent among the unrepentant? The fact is, they receive their notions of what Christianity is from what they observe among those who profess to be Christians. Those characteristics they behold in their parents and relations and friends around them who claim to be in the service of God. There is great joy, inexpressible and full of glory, in loving and serving God. There is great blessedness in seeing the law and abiding in it, if the heart is devoted to love God, not if the heart is devoted to secure its own good. And one is the true religion of Christ, and the other is a legal religion of the self. Those who love God find Him not a hard taskmaster. They find that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. They enjoy doing the work of the Father. It's a pleasure. A different kind of pleasure than the pleasure of the flesh of the senses. But it's a pleasure and a joy knowing that that which they truly love is coming about, is coming to pass. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross and suffered and despised the shame. Why? For the joy set before Him. The joy of knowing the good He would bring to those who needed to be redeemed from heaven, redeemed from hell and sin. For the joy set before Him of the good He was going to bring about, He could easily endure the cross and suffer the shame. There was shame, and there was something to endure. But there was joy in bringing about the good, the great good that God had in mind. It's not, Christ and God are not a heavy taskmaster. But those who labor to secure their own good, it is a great burden to pull. And it never comes to pass. So this scripture among many that I have demonstrate that being in a state of living with love and loving God supremely is a state of blessedness, not a state of wretchedness. Not a state of start and stop and start and stop. It's one what one truly prefers, and not just what one would purpose to do. Anybody have any questions? Some observations? Let's read a couple other verses like this. Isaiah 32:17. Let's see what that says. Isaiah 32:17. Greg, do you have that?
No.
Would you read that, please?
And the work of righteousness will be peace. Righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever.
Forever. Work of righteousness. We're talking here about loving God supremely. Righteousness is measured by the law, measured by the intent of the heart of God and promote His good supremely. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Psalms 119:165, great peace have they who love thy law. Remember that one? Great peace have they who love thy law. Not drudge under the law, fear the law, but love his law. Love what he commands. Love his will. Psalms 40:8. Guy, would you read that?
I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart.
I delight to do thy will, O God. What is his will? To love him supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves. I delight. It's a delight. And isn't that interesting? The word delight is kind of a foreign word to many people. You see it in children. The delight they get from certain excitements, stimulus. Psalm says, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. What is that promise? Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of your heart. We look very strongly at He shall give thee the desires of your heart. We forget to delight yourself in the Lord. Part of that is to delight to do thy will. It's part of delighting yourself in the Lord. Let's look at Psalms 19. This is a song we sing. Verses 8 through 11. Colleen, do you have the New American Standard? Would you read that, please? 8 through 11.
The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them a best servant is won, and keeping them there is great reward.
What a testimony, a praise of someone who lives according to God's will and His law. Testifies that commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Especially in verse 11. In keeping them there is great reward. Just like James says. Abiding in, seeing the law and abiding in it, the man is blessed who abides in it. So, in keeping them there is great reward. The benevolent soul possesses great blessedness. Not will possess. It's not over in glory. We shall possess the blessings and the rewards of righteousness. But this very state in which a benevolent mind is blessedness, is great reward. These words have very little meaning to one who's never known that state. They can be an encouragement to know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light compared to the yoke of sin. It can give the mind ideas and reasons to look and see that God's will does not produce drudgery and misery, but there's great rewards and blessedness. The selfish mind may say, aha, that's a good enough reason for me to go for it. I'll get blessings and I'll get blessedness and I'll get reward, more gain. No, that's not the intent. This is the words of one who is filled with the blessedness of obeying God and serving Him and loving Him. And it's an expression of something that exists as a result of benevolence, not as a reason to seek to be benevolent. Understand the proper order that which is given. Any questions, or anybody like to make some comments about what we've studied in the last couple of weeks and these diagrams and things? Any puzzles you've had? Readings that you've done? Pat?
I would just like to say that it's helped me a lot to clarify between, even in my own thinking sometimes, thinking that, well, what I'm to do is obey God. What I'm to do is, those words can suddenly slip into one's thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And through this, it's been made very clear to my mind that although that contrary to me and that I am, so it's been helpful.
The idea of the valuable is the basis of the obligation, the grounds of obligation, and keeping, clarifying that, and keeping that, understanding, is the idea of the valuable, the good, creates the obligation to secure it in other people, in other beings. Principles of consecration is what I read out of. And anybody does not have a copy, you can pick up a copy afterwards tonight. We've got some extra copies for your good if you don't have one. I was reading in chapter 3 or 4, I believe, True Service. Now we're going to start and introduce... Yes, Jeff?
Author and perfecter of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to understand his responsibility in that and what that scripture implies in light of what we've discussed as far as faith is understanding the truth and then submitting to all of its implications and seeing it through.
Okay. That scripture says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. It says just before that, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I take that to mean that Jesus must be looked at to see the reasons why God can be trusted. That is, to start looking at Jesus starts to giving the minds, originates in the mind, reasons to trust God. And as long as one continues to look at Jesus and be exposed to and more about Jesus, and therefore, when I said this, Jesus is not just Jesus. If you look at Jesus, you'll start to see God, because He claimed to be God. Scriptures reveal that Jesus is the very radiance of God's glory. He's the express image of God, that in Him dwelt all the fullness of God. We could go on as we have to expand that if you look at Jesus, you see God in the his various attributes, His great benevolence, willingness to deny Himself, even to suffer and die and all that. As you look at the various offices and works of Christ, understanding who He is, why He did what He did, His motive behind them, you have a starting point for faith and you have a finishing point for faith. He's the one who will author our faith, because He reveals the reasons to trust God. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. faith in God and will continue as long as he keeps looking unto Jesus for the reasons to have the truth of God, which is the basis of faith in God. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. What is his responsibility? His responsibility is not to start, when you start inquiring or I start inquiring about trusting God, it's not his responsibility to start giving us reasons to trust him. The reasons to trust him, he finished when he lived, when he suffered, and when he died, and when he rose again, and all that that means. But his responsibility, or what he has taken upon himself to do, is he has sent his Spirit to teach us what God reveals about himself in Christ. So it is the work of the Spirit to show us Christ, which gives us reasons to start trusting God. And that way he's the author, the beginning writer, the originator of our faith in that sense. Okay. Anything else? Have you all done some mind searching? Have you stirred your mind and looked at these things? Have you grasped the idea of what the law commands and why? The value of the good itself is the grounds for promoting it. And because my interests are so much smaller than God's, I must promote his because they are of greater importance and more value. And your interests are equal to mine in value, so I must take as much care for your interests as mine. That's what it means to love you, love my neighbor as myself. That's the grounds. That's why we're obligated to do it, because the very nature of our relationships and the very value of good itself. To the extent you have an idea of the good, to that extent you're obligated to promote it toward your neighbor, equal to your own, but supremely to God, taking care of his interest and his good supremely above everyone else's. Work that into your mind, and you, if you perceive that, then you're under obligation to submit to that obligation and live accordingly. And to do that requires that you repent from having not done that and to trust in God's promise of mercy to take the blood of Christ, cover your sins, forgive them, and by his grace receive you as one who does not deserve favor but will get favor anyway, because that's what grace does. That's what love does. Is willing to treat one that does not deserve favor, we treat him with favor anyway, because that's what love does. Okay, glory. What is glory? What is glory? You ever thought of glory? That's a term we use a lot. It's a term that has not a lot of meaning to it. In it, it doesn't. There's some words we use that just loaded with meanings. Just loaded, but the word glory doesn't have much meaning to it, does it? Or it didn't to me. It's gaining more in my mind, the idea of glory. Does anybody want to offer some suggestions about glory? What does that mean when I say glory? Maybe that's a word that has no meaning, like the word love had no meaning to you 2 or 3 years ago. Guy?
Exalted.
That means what?
Raised
don't
up.
Say glory. Oh, okay. Raised up. Revered. Okay. What else? Pat?
Just majesty or excellence.
Was there any time last week when I was talking about the glory of God? And you recognized it as such? Jeff?
I'm just like trying to think of definitions for glory. It's hard to put into words, but I see a bit of a connection in God's good. And the His the value, his infinite value, I see as in a way connected with glory. His good is just so good and radiates his glory. I don't know how to.
Karen? What does that mean?
I don't know.
That's what you've heard, huh? Okay. The kind of glory. Okay. Going?
No, it doesn't. And you give examples of the man and sheep and God's good and his enjoyment of the good. I just see that as kind of glory.
His capacity to enjoy the good? Now, if he has a capacity to enjoy the good, it's valuable. And that's conditioned upon what? No one truly enjoys blessedness unless they meet the condition of what? Excuse me? Holiness. So, his infinite benevolence or holiness qualifies him to infinite blessedness, which you're saying is his glory in your mind? Did I connect that fairly well with what you were thinking? Okay. So his blessedness or his holiness is connection with glory. Because he has infinite capacity to enjoy the good, and he is infinitely holy, that's why he, in fact, will enjoy good, which is this blessed state of mind, deep repose of mind, the entire knowledge that he has always intended and secures good, has never had one other motive that would be selfish. What are other ideas come to mind with glory? Yeah?
Well, I remember with the question you asked a couple of minutes ago about people mentioning glory last week, and did anybody associate? I remember sitting here when you were exalting Christ and the work that he did, that my mind was thinking, how glorious. But when I stopped and think about it, that I can't really define. Why I would use that word, but that seemed to be the only word that was glorious of God.
Okay. It was excellent. It was an excellence, and it's very much attached to God, something like that. And very praiseworthy. Teresa? Is almost a word like hallelujah. Huh? Sing some songs and you just want to go hallelujah. It's an idea somewhere that you have in your mind, but it's not anything you've got a you know, Webster definition for, huh? Glory. Glory to God. I've said that enthusiastically and heartfelt at times all by myself. Just glory to God. All praise to God. All boasting to God. All any thing of significance all goes to God. Any attribute of goodness all goes to God, because from Him all good things come. The Old Testament says, ascribe glory to God. You know what the word scribe is? Scribe is one who writes. Ascribe means to write it down. Put it to his account. Ascribe to God. Attribute to him glory. Ascribe glory to God. Can you think of occasions in the Bible where God's glory was seen? Teresa? Tell me the occasion. Okay, so the bush comes to mind. Anybody else? Jeff? Space shone? How do we know that? Said so, right? Came down and his face shone. So he had to do what? He had to cover it. It was too bright. You couldn't stand there and talk to him and just blind you. It was too bright. It rubbed off. Isn't that amazing? What else? Other occasions of glory. Greg?
Mount Transfiguration.
What happened there?
Jesus was glorified before them.
Glorified before them.
Excellent.
Other occasion. Yeah. We'll try to put this all together. Colleen, did you have an idea? Mm-hmm. Pat?
When it was in the glory of God, it was down into the tabernacle. After they had the ark and
what was the evidence of the glory of God coming to the tabernacle? It says there in those scriptures that the glory of God appeared over the tabernacle. The glory of God appeared at the tent of meeting, which is another term for tabernacle. Karen?
The cloud.
The cloud. Fire. There's even scriptures that talk about brilliance as of fire. It's like on the day of Pentecost, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't wind, it was a sound of wind. It was brilliance like fire, but it wasn't fire in some cases, some descriptions of it. So we have cloud, we have fire, or we have this great brilliance. Appearing. Apparently didn't come out of the sky. It just appeared. Like on the Mount of Transfiguration. While they were there, it just appeared. Glory of God. Other occasions, Karen?
I'm thinking of the shepherds and the glory of the Lord showing on the gospel.
The Star of David? What do you call him? Star of Bethlehem. That was a new one. I thought maybe I missed something there. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were very afraid. Can you think of some other time when somebody was afraid when the glory of God appeared? Pat?
Isaiah?
Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling among the people of unclean lips. Daniel. Made him sick for 3 weeks. The presence of God came. Isaiah. Ezekiel. John saw the glory of God and he bowed down. Moses. The glory of God is described as dwelling above. You know what? Do you know where it dwells above? In the tabernacle, in the temple? It dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Do you know what it dwelt above? that?
Dwelt above the mercy seat, which sat on top of the ark.
Not exactly. When you read through the scriptures, find it dwelling above the cherubim. Some creature with these wings. And in the Holy of Holies, they built the Ark of the Covenant to put the law. And on top, they made a cover. On top of that, they made two cherubims with arms, wings outstretched that met each other above the ark and above the cover, which was called later called the mercy seat. This is called the mercy seat. It covered the law, which is what mercy does, by the way. It covers the law. And above that were these creatures, these cherubim. And then the glory of God rested above that. That's what's pictured in the Bible. And not just pictured like that in the tabernacle, but it's pictured like that when Ezekiel saw the glory of God. He said he saw his glory seated or resting above the cherubim. He saw the cherubim. Other accounts of seeing the glory of God described in the same way. It rested above the cherubim. And as I thought about that and developing my understanding of God's glory and His excellence and His attributes, I recognized, as was mentioned, that when the glory of God arose, lots of prophecies talk about the glory of God arising to save Israel. I recognized that as the glory of God arose, there was always mercy underneath it, which covered the law. That mercy will triumph over judgment. Because God is love. And because of the shedding of blood, it's sprinkled on the mercy seat. So there can be mercy as well as judgment. Any other times, occasions that you can think of God's glory? Or what is God's glory? Greg?
This phrase that he'd be, that the hour is coming as he would be glorified prior to his crucifixion. So I suppose that when he was crucified, it was displaying the greatness of God. And His mercy and His upholding of the law. The harmony of His attributes.
You mind putting all that in your idea of His glory? Mm-hmm. At the Christ and His suffering and death. Has something to do with His glory. Okay. Peter said something very interesting, and I found the same thought duplicated both in the Old Testament and other places in the New Testament. He says in 1 Peter that the prophets of old, as they were speaking by the Spirit of Christ, gave themselves to inquire diligently about who or at what time these things were to come to pass. As they spoke about Christ who was coming. And that they prophesied of the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. So, there, as with other places, and as I asked last week, I think Greg, you have one of the answers, that it was prophesied of the suffering of the Messiah and the glories to follow. The suffering, which in the book of Acts, by the way, there's a lot of in the preaching of the apostles, it has a lot to do with this, that God has glorified Jesus, and one of the evidences was He sent the Holy Spirit. Remember reading that at all? And Peter says, having glorified Christ, he has now sent forth that which you have seen and heard. That the coming of the Spirit was one of the proofs that the Messiah had not only suffered, but had been glorified. That his days of glorification are not yet to come, or not in the future, but he had been glorified before the Spirit was given, because the Spirit being given was an evidence that God had glorified the Messiah. So the Messiah being glorified was a past tense to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was the evidence of that. So all, if you go back, and I'm doing a study in Isaiah, but if you go back to those prophets who prophesied of the glories to come for Israel, in face of Israel being annihilated as a nation by the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, in face of that coming judgment, he prophesied the glories of Israel yet to come. The apostles preached that the death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, he has been glorified, and the men of Israel knew that the glories that were to come through the Messiah were now available. But the time had come for all of the glories that had been prophesied for Israel and its restoration had now come to pass. And this is the day of the glories of Israel. And part of the glory that was to come was that God was going to make a new covenant that would be such that would secure Israel from ever being taken into captivity again, because it would cure the sin problem once and for all, and there would be no reason for God to take Israel back to captivity. The coming of the Messiah and the glorification of the Messiah was proof positive to the nation of Israel that God promised to deliver them from sin had been fulfilled. Because sin was the cause of their captivity, and he promised to, in such a way, bring about the new covenant that the reason for taking them into captivity again would be done with. And that's all been fulfilled. What the Old Testament did not know, and even on the day of Pentecost they did not foresee, is what Paul saw in Ephesians, is that God intended all along, in a mystery, to take the Jews and the Gentiles and make him one new man, the body of Christ. And all of these glories that were prophesied for Israel are intended for the body of Christ. And that everyone who believes in Christ as the Messiah believes in him for all the things that are promised concerning his glories, which is redemption from the power of sin. Everyone who believes in him is put into Christ. That's the means of deliverance from sin, being in Christ in the power of his resurrection. But God was also going to bring the Gentiles into this blessing, so that this is the promise, fulfillment of the promise of God's glories for Israel, to keep them from sinning and the power of sin. But he also intended to include the Gentiles. So the glories that were to follow his suffering have occurred, and that includes so much of what the old prophet said would happen in the day that God had promised in order to redeem his people for certain and for sure, only in a different manner than through the law. Okay, let us go through some early stages of this. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's develop our thinking of glory. First Corinthians 15. We're going to start real elementary here. If you follow along, we're going to build our understanding of this word and of this subject. 1 Corinthians 15, 40 and 41. You have a New American Standard, Jeff?
No.
Not here?
No.
Did you read 40 and 41?
There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory.
Okay. What is the sense of that, those two verses, making distinctions using the word glory? What is the spiritual meaning of those verses, but what is the distinction he is making in those two verses regarding the word glory, the idea of glory? Karen? Okay, he says the heavenly and the earthly, but what is his point in saying that? Greg?
One gives more light than the other.
Sun more than the moon, moons more than the stars. Jeff?
They all give glory.
They all give glory, but some have more glory than the other. There's differences of glory, is the point he's making. Exercising the word glory in these two verses, we see that Apostle is trying to simply say that this word glory has a meaning to it, and he uses the idea of heavenly bodies. And some bodies have more glory, more brilliance, more excellence, more brightness, okay, more light than others. So the idea of glory can be that something is more glorious than another, whatever it might be. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11. Pat, would you read that?
For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abounding glory. For indeed what had glory, in this case, has no glory, on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains.
Okay, these three verses talk about a difference in glory, but what is the subject matter that he is drawing his difference? What is he saying has had glory, but in comparison to something else, its glory is almost as if it was no glory? Give me the contrast here. Greg, can you do that?
I think I'm going to do this justice.
Okay. Colleen?
Are you just looking for the ministry of condemnation?
Uh-huh. Now, the administration of condemnation is what? The law. Administered by whom? And it had, did it have glory? Said it had glory, didn't it? And it did. Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone. Why? Because he had seen the glory of God. It had glory. It was accompanied by the very presence of God on the mountain with the thunder and lightning. The very presence of God in the glory that stood in the tabernacle and led them and followed them. There was a glory that accompanied the administration of the law through Moses. But there was this administration of righteousness, which is what? The gospel, grace, new covenant. The wording of the new covenant is in the earlier verses in this very same chapter. It's the administration of righteousness, it's the new covenant, it's the gospel, it's grace, and it has glory. Yes or no? It has glory. In fact, what? It abounds in glory. So that the abundance of the glory of this makes this glory look like what? Makes it look like nothing. Now, it would be one thing to say, well, let's look about this glory and boy, in comparison to this it had no glory at all. It would be easy to do that. But to really see the impact of it is, if you look at this administration, it had significant glory. The point of the apostle is that this had glory, but the glory that has come because of the gospel and grace and the new covenant is so abounding in glory. And in comparison to this, this had no glory. But it did have glory. It had a lot of glory. But in comparison to this, so the idea of what he's trying to do is to tell us this glory is really abounding. There's great glory under the new covenant, in the new covenant, in its administration, in the administration, ministry of its righteousness. There is great glory in this ministry. Though this had glory, it was evidenced by Moses' face. So, now we have a distinction between two things that had glory, difference in glory. This is so glorious that this, in comparison, had very little. In fact, later in this chapter, talks about how, verse 18, look at that. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There's another scripture that talks about how in the face of Jesus we see the glory of God. I don't know where that scripture is offhand. But Christ and the riches of His glory are so abundant in the New Covenant that by comparison, this has no glory at all. This is like the sun and this is like the stars. And you all know that the stars never go away. 3:3. No, oh, not Hebrews 3:3. Hebrews 3:7. I'm sorry. Yes, I was in chapter 2. Thank you. Karen, can you read that?
For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house.
Who is the he referring to? Jesus. He is counted more glory, worthy of more glory, worthy of more glory. That suggests what? Worthy of more praise, admiration,
devotion,
worthy of more glory than Moses. And how much more is he counted worthy of glory? By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And I think that's a natural thing that we could easily see. The person who built this house has got to have greater attributes, more excellence in his attributes than the house itself. You can't build something that's greater than you. So anything that is great, that which built it is greater. So that Jesus is as much worthy of much more glory as the person who builds a house is over the house. Saying the same thing as we just read in Corinthians. Okay, look at John 5:44. There are differences in glory. John 5:44. You have that, Greg?
Sorry, I was thinking about what glory is.
Okay. 5:44. Danny, would you read that?
How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not
receive the glory that is from the Lord.
How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? What does that sound like when he says the glory there? When you receive glory from one another. What does that word sound like? Glory is praise. Admiration. Okay, let's see. Luke 2:20. Luke 2:20. Yeah, Guy, would you read that?
And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them.
They went back praising and glorifying God. Another sense of glory or glorify is to praise. To exalt, the word that he used a little earlier. To praise. Praise God is to give Him glory. To state by some means or another one's admiration or adoration of another is to praise. Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4. Mrs. George, would you read that?
But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Is that Matthew 4:4?
Yes, mm-hmm. But I meant Matthew 4:8. I typoed, I'm sorry.
Again the devil taketh him up from an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them.
And the glory of them, the glory of the kingdom. What is that suggesting? Splendor. Their excellencies. Their magnificences. Their majesties. Well, we could have a wonderful time with some synonyms here. But their glory. It says in the book of Revelation, it was prophesied in Isaiah, that when the glory of God fills the earth, that the nations and the kings shall bring all of their glories into the kingdom of God. All of their excellencies, everything that's praiseworthy about them, shall be brought in to the kingdom of God, to the New Jerusalem, city of God. Matthew 6:29. Matthew 6:29. Read 28 and 29. Danny, would you read that?
Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these.
What is being contrasted here?
Solomon
and flowers. He is talking about flowers and says, you look at these flowers, they don't work for the excellence that they possess. And Solomon in all of his glory, what? Was not ordained, did not have the glory, did not clothe himself like all of these.
I almost see more of a God's natural creation than
he is saying that the excellence of the glory that Solomon worked on was not nearly as majestic or as splendid as what a little flower has by God's creating it. So it's the excellency of attributes is another idea of glory. Luke 2:9, as Karen said, the glory shone round about them and they were sore afraid. Glory refers to shine, shone, illumination, light. We are creatures made to appreciate light more than darkness. The world is made to thrive on the sunlight and depend upon it, not the darkness, the absence of it. We ourselves are people who thrive on light, do better in light, are prone to sleep in darkness and activate ourselves in the light. Glory has the idea of light, illumination. That's what they saw in the wilderness. That's what was seen in the tabernacle. That's what was seen in the temple. That's what's seen in the book of Revelation. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Revelation says that He is the light thereof. That His own glory lights up the New Jerusalem or heaven. There'll be no need of sun or moon there because He will be the light of it. Now, it's not going to be just the light that comes off of Moses' face. It's going to be the glory of God Himself. And there is such a magnificence in illumination or light that it will be, to our minds at least, this great brilliance of light. Whether it's a natural light that's coming out of these bulbs or the daytime, or whether it is of a different quality by the very attributes of His glory that lighten our mind, you know, who knows? Who knows how we will see God? Physical eyes or our sense of sight? Who knows? What kind of light will we see? Who knows? But He will be that light. It will be His glory that lights up that city in heaven. So the idea of glory has this idea of just this brilliance of light. The light, the glory shone around about them, the shepherds. But that's the beginning. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. There's some just wonderful verses that I've looked at carefully over the last 2 weeks about glory and just starting to develop my understanding, trying to put all this together. And it's a significant, it is a significant subject in the Scriptures that I've heard very little preaching on. I don't know of anybody that's ever suggested an understanding on it. And I myself have had a very, very shallow understanding, if any. But I am gaining for myself appreciation and some insight into this idea. Ephesians 5:27. Teresa, would you read that?
That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless.
Well, there's a scripture I've never seen quite like that. I've used it so many times in talking with people about relationships and marriage relationships. But that word glory is in there. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, in all her excellence, in all of her praiseworthiness, in all of her splendor and majesty and magnificence. And what is that glory? Karen? Yes, it is the church. He's going to present Himself, He's going to present to Himself the church in all of her glory. What is the church's glory? Colleen? Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That, according to this verse, is the glory of the church, the magnificence of the church, the excellence of the church, that God is going to take to Himself a church and all her glory. not after she gets to heaven. But she's going to be a church who has been here without spot or wrinkle, blameless and holy. That he calls the glory of the church, that she have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Why will the church be praiseworthy? Be considered excellent. Be considered glorious. Be considered something compatible with a glorious God. Because of its character. Because it has been redeemed from sin. Not just redeemed from hell, but redeemed from sin. The gospel has brought about the new covenant in the hearts of those who will believe its message, and they have been redeemed from the power of sin. The character of the church is her glory. That's what Paul is saying. Look at Revelation 15:4. Chapter 15 and verse 4. Revelation 15:4. Colleen, would you read that?
Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed.
Why will they come and glorify his name? Pardon me? Because he is holy. And repeating that idea is, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. It's his character, the excellence of his character, his holiness, his entire purity of heart, his entire benevolent character is the reason that people will glorify him, will exalt him, they will praise him, they will separate him out from everything else and honor and praise God and glorify him, magnify him. Isaiah 6 and 3. Greg, do you have that? Read the first four verses of Isaiah 6.
In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When I was finally converted, I found the whole earth filled with goodness and glory, the glory of God. I did not become blind to the evil of sinful men and what I had been all my life, but I knew that anything that God had control of or was administering was glorious. His creation, his designs, his purposes, his character, everything about him is glorious. And the earth is filled with his glory. Even now, in a very real sense, the earth is filled with his glory. Everything around us speaks of the glory of God, his excellence, his majesty, things that would be admirable or worthy of praise. we can look at. We can look at the fact that he continues to maintain the seasons so that we can have food on a regular basis. He continues to administer everything for the good of man. The earth is filled with his glory. What a picture. I would like to see the glory of God. Moses said, I pray thee, Lord, show me your glory. And God permitted that to a degree. And there's some excellent verses that are coming up in our study about glory and various aspects about it and its relationships with people and such. We're going to conclude right here for this time and pick this up, and starting from this beginning point where you're going to develop God's glory in relationship to man and relationship to the church and relationship to those who are in Christ. The idea of the glory of God, however, is such a minor topic, a minor idea in people who even study scriptures, the glory of God. Yet, in occasions where you read about revivals, both in scriptures and subsequent to scriptures, you get the account of God manifesting his glory. Some people would describe it as his presence among people when they seek after him and commit themselves to seek him for renewal and revival. There's the account of the Azusa Street outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the turn of the century in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Now, there's wonderful accounts you might read about, but if you get into the literature of people who were there, they will tell you that in this broken down building, probably less than as big as this house, probably half the size of this house, people would come at all hours of the day to just want to be there because there was such an impression of the presence of God there. People would come there and they would begin to weep with a sense of being in God's presence. Or people would come and become convicted because they could not be in his presence without being convicted. There were people who tried to take over the time. There was really nobody in charge. There was an old black man named Brother Seymour. And he was kind of keeping things along in the sense that he was a man who was walking in the presence of God, so to speak. And there would be people who heard about it and tried to come and get in on it or direct it, and the Spirit would just slay them out. It would not permit them to come up forward and try to get glory for themselves or take over control or anything. But there are accounts of people sitting and praying before God and waiting upon God and glorifying God and praising God. There are accounts of them hearing, singing like angels singing, some kind of host singing, as though the very windows of heaven were open and they had a sense of hearing something that the natural ear couldn't hear. And I read about that and was intrigued by that. And David Wilkerson has gone to New York and he's opened a church there on Broadway. He's rented an old theater on Broadway. And he told of one evening where he was preaching. And at the end of the evening, as he got done preaching, that the presence of the Lord came, and he was just slain, knocked down physically, and he was just in the presence of the Lord. He was unmindful of anything going on around him, and he was communing with God. And after 45 minutes of this, not conscious of time, but knowing later it was 45 minutes, he got up and was surprised that anybody else was still there. But nobody in the congregation had moved. And they too reported hearing some kind of choir singing, heavenly songs of some kind, which is something that they could readily identify as some kind of angelic host singing because of the presence of God. And in my studies of the glory of God and its manifestations, I see in the scriptures, on the day of Pentecost, I see in the scriptures when the glory of God was manifest to Moses, and it led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the glory of God appeared in the tent of meeting or tabernacle. And it appeared in the temple or in Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of God. It always had a cloud, a brilliant cloud. There was always fire connected with it some way, in its brilliance or in its power. There was always these cherubims there with their wings. And in my mind, I have no doubt that when Moses stood before this burning bush, he stood before the glory of God. Or that when the day of Pentecost came, tongues of fire that fell upon them, tongues like as a fire, was a manifestation of this same glory. And that the sound of rushing mighty winds is the sounds of the cherubim and their wings. I'm persuaded of that. I'm persuaded that God intends and has made it possible for man to be in the presence of the glory of God and not die. And we're going to find in some scriptures that we're going to look at that God has revealed that His intent for redeeming man so man could share in God's glory. It's as clear as the nose on your face when you get into some of the epistles, especially Ephesians, and some of these other epistles, you're going to see Paul talking. These are verses that in my mind is just read over because it was just not on the face of it very clear until I started looking at this subject. And he talks about how God has called the believer to share in His glory, that it is His glory that shall be our crown, that He will be glorified in us and we will be glorified in Him. Just as Jesus said that, Father, glorify me and I will glorify you. Paul says in the Thessalonians that God intends that He be glorified in us and we share in His glory. God intends that man who is redeemed will share in some very significant way in the excellence of His character, magnificence, splendor, all these various things that talk about God's glory. God has destined those who trust in Him and bow to His will and love Him. He has destined them not to just be saved, but to be glorified when Christ comes back. To share in His glory. It's, to me, requires faith to accept that notion. God intends to share His glory with man. But Paul says that just as clear as I can read it. So we'll continue on that when we pick up next time.